I'm going to turn to the scriptures and to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas, and we worked out at least there were two other companions, Timothy and Luke, with them, and they've gone to Philippi in response to a vision that Paul had, that God had given them to come over to Macedonia and to bring the gospel into Europe. And when we pick up the reading in Acts chapter 60, we know things haven't gone quite as expected, because Paul and Silas have found themselves in a prison. And in fact, we're told they were in the inner prison, probably the darkest, dingiest, smelliest prison cell that you could think of, and they are in stocks as well. But as we saw last time, verse 25, they are praising God. So we're going to read from verse 25 of Acts 16, and we will finish at verse 34. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Well, that's wonderful, isn't it? Indeed. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to this passage now, as we come to look at it, and we pray, Father, that again we may be receptive to what you would have us to understand and to know from this passage. We would pray to be those who not only know the word of God, but also put into practice the word of God in our own lives. We pray to be hearers and doers of your word. And we pray, Father, that all that will be said and all that will be proclaimed tonight would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's return to Acts chapter 16 and to those verses 25 to 34 this evening. We're going to be seeing about God's eternal purposes, God's working out of his providences and his plan for the world in which we live. But let me, by way of introduction, just remind us of our setting this evening. And it's this. We read in Acts 16, verse 25, that it is midnight. It's midnight in the deepest, darkest dungeon. There's two very strange prisoners in that deepest, darkest dungeon. And they're singing hymns and praise to God. And they're praying. These are not normal prisoners, are they? Normally, I suppose, in a prison, there would be lots of cursing and swearing and shouting and all kinds of things will be going on in a prison. But these two disciples, these two people, Paul and Silas, are so unusual. And we read something very interesting. I find this very fascinating. Acts chapter 16, verse 25. We read about Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And this is the thing I find fascinating. The prisoners were listening to them. Isn't that wonderful? There they are. They're giving praise to God, and the prisoners perhaps amazed that these strange prisoners are listening to what they're singing, listening to how they're praying. They're listening to how about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for these two very unusual prisoners. Well, as they are there at midnight, as they're there in that darkest dungeon, something happens. And the something happens is this: there's a great earthquake. Now let's read about this earthquake in verse 26. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. That's a tremendous miracle. It's come from God. And I want to say this as we read those verses, or that verse, that God doesn't always act in a spectacular way. This is an action of God. This is an act of God which is spectacular. It's miraculous. It's wondrous. And sometimes God does act in a very wondrous way. But when a God acts, whether it's in a wondrous, supernatural way or in a ordinary, normal way, it is always that God is acting according to his eternal purposes. And what is God's eternal purpose here? In this jail, and with the earthquake, and with the doors being flung open and the chains falling off, what is God doing here? Was he to bring and release Paul and Silas out of that prison cell so that they could escape? Well, we discovered that they don't actually go very far, do they? Well, I think the answer is this miracle, this earthquake, happens in order to bring the Philippine jailer and his family, and possibly some of the prisoners who are listening to Paul and Silas. I like the idea of some of the prisoners also saying, "Yeah, we're gonna have this Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior." Well, God does these things to bring this Philippine jailer to himself, to Jesus, to become a Christian. Because after all, what we are talking about here is the Almighty God, the God who can cause an earthquake, can open doors, and remove chains. But in saying all that, we need to remember that God doesn't normally act in a spectacular way in our lives, or in the life of a Christian. Rather, God often uses ordinary ways, normal ways, if you were, to bring someone to themselves or to fulfill some purpose that he has planned for a church or people or individuals. And it can be a word here. It can be a kindness given. And if I may share a little, when I became the pastor of a church in Swansea, the calling of myself to be that pastor was done in a very ordinary and a very kind of normal way. By the grace of God, I was enabled to go to a conference. Interestingly enough, it was a conference that was paid for by a friend, and I wasn't intending to go, but I went. And so in all this, as I'm telling this story, just think about the providences of God. It just so happened moments that we've been talking about on other occasions. I went to the conference. It was the last day of the conference. I was sitting down to breakfast at the conference. There's a friend there I knew, a pastor who was in Swansea but was somewhere else, but he was still in Wales. And he said, "Would you like to come and preach in Wales?" I was in the West Country at the time, been there for 7 years. And I said, "Yeah, I'd love to come and preach in Wales." He said, "Well, I can arrange for you to come and preach at this church called Bethany." And I didn't think much about it. But 2 weeks later, the church secretary of the Church of Bethany rang up. And my first Sunday there, and the rest, I suppose we could say, is history. But the thing is, there wasn't some flash and bang to all this. It was a normal, ordinary means of God's calling and opening a door in order to serve him. So let's put this in a way of application. Well, we can apply it like this. Look out for God's works of providence and give him the glory. God works in with his providences. And the providences of God, I think, as we've noticed over the years, well, I'm talking about years now, over the months, is often a just-so-happened moment. And in our lives as Christians, perhaps we can think of just-so-happened moments that have led us to faith, led us on our way, led us to certain churches or perhaps certain ministries. And we can say, well, God was in it. It was God's providence that this happened. And we're not to see and expect the spectacular, but we can see God at work in the ordinary, in the normal things of life. Now, I'm going to quote the Westminster Shorter Catechism now. Don't often do this. And don't worry, I'm not going to quote you question one. This time is question seven. And question seven of the Westminster Shorter Catechism says this: what are the decrees of God? In other words, what are the rules? How does God operate? Well, the answer that the Westminster Shorter Catechism gives us is this: the decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever is to come to pass. Now, I ought to read that again, I suppose, but I won't. But let me just tell you what it's saying, is that God is in charge. And whatever happens, God has planned it and purposed. And the purpose behind it is for his own glory. We thought about that this morning, didn't we? The glory of God. So in the world in which we live, there are many things that we might think of not very good, not very glorious to God. But God is in control. He knows the beginning and the end and everything in between. And it is working out for his eternal purposes, for his own glory. So if we have a very high view of God, and I think I want to put this in brackets, none of us ever have the highest view of God you can possibly have. But if we have a high view of God, the fact that God, that because of that view of God, we should understand that God is working in our lives. God is working in our lives as believers, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's working in our lives just as he worked in Paul's life and in Silas's life. And the outworking of God's providences in our lives shouldn't surprise us. But perhaps the manner in which that works out might surprise us. I'm sure when Paul and Silas, you know, they're singing those hymns, aren't they? Singing those spiritual songs. And Paul and Silas are praying there at midnight. And they're trusting in God. Lord, we don't know why you've led us to this point. We don't know why we're in prison, but we can trust you in it. And they may have even prayed that, Lord, there's a purpose behind this. But I wonder if they were a bit surprised with the earthquake as well, that shook the building, shook open the doors, loosened the chains. But let me just say this, and I think this is part of what I've been saying, really. Don't expect an earthquake yourself. There are certain seasons and certain purposes when God might send an earthquake, but don't expect an earthquake. God often uses the ordinary things of life to bring about his eternal purposes. Let me give you an example. He was mentioned on Wednesday, so I'm going to mention him today. And that's Charles Spurgeon. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He is probably the greatest preacher, certainly in the United Kingdom, in the 19th century. He preached to thousands and he preached to tens of thousands. And he preached decade after decade there in London, in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And she was a mighty instrument of God. You know, his sermons were being published on a Monday and for people to read. Yeah, the numerous books. Apparently, still one of the most successful Christian authors in print today. And we can praise God for that, can't we? But how would you expect this great and powerful pastor, preacher, to have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you have expected some spectacular, amazing conversion of Charles Spurgeon? Well, the answer is no. In many ways, it was quite ordinary. What happened was that on the 6th of January, 1850, a young 15-year-old Charles Spurgeon is on his way to go on a church on a Sunday morning to hear somebody, to be part of that service and to hear the preacher. Charles Spurgeon had a good, solid religious background. His grandfather was a pastor. His father was a teacher, but was also preaching as a lay preacher. So he was well-grounded and well-schooled in the gospel, but he didn't know the Lord Jesus. But he loved going to church. And he was on his way to a church in Colchester, but it was a snowy day. There was a snowstorm. He couldn't get to the church he was going to go to. But, and we'll put a just so happened, that when he realized he wasn't going to make it, and when the snow was coming down thick, he spotted what was called a Primitive Methodist Church. Now, a Primitive Methodist Church was a breakaway from the Methodist churches because they felt that the Methodist Church at the time was going off in funny directions, and they wanted to go back to the Bible. That's where the primitive bit comes. They wanted to go back to the early days of the church. And so he arrives in this small chapel, and he discovers there's not many people there. He also discovers that there's no preacher for the day because the preacher wasn't able to get there. But there was a deacon. This is what happens to deacons sometimes when there's no preacher. They get pushed into the pulpit, and this preacher was pushed into the pulpit. And he took as a text this, Isaiah 45, verse 22, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." That's what the preacher, that's what the deacon had. And Charles Spurgeon, in his autobiography, tells us that he didn't have much of a message, didn't have much to say, but he praises God that the preacher often quoted the text, Isaiah 45, verse 22. And he said something like this, that every time that preacher quoted the text, it was like an arrow going into his soul. And near the time when the deacon was probably thought he'd done enough preaching now, and realizing that possibly that Charles Spurgeon was the only new face in the church, he pointed the finger at Charles Spurgeon and said, "Young man, are you saved? This is the text for you. Look unto me and be saved." And Spurgeon tells us that was the moment. That was the moment he came to faith in the Lord Jesus. He knew that he wasn't saved. He knew he needed to be saved. And in that particular service, he became saved. He trusted in the Lord Jesus. Well, Spurgeon tells us in his autobiography that over a number of years, he's often tried to find who this man was and never did. In fact, he preached in that same church 15 years later, and nobody could remember who the person was who was preaching. See, God didn't use something spectacular. He didn't use some famous preacher to convert another famous preacher. He just used an ordinary believer who loved Jesus and wanted to share the gospel. So that was that first point that we were thinking of. We don't need a great earthquake. We need to look at what God is doing. And God often uses in his providences ordinary things to steer us and direct us in the right way. The second point is this: God does not seek to harm anyone. God does not seek to harm anyone. And I want to take a text from this point, and we'll bring this back to our passage in Acts 16 in a moment. But there we read from Peter as he's writing his second epistle, and he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." That is, he's talking about the promise of the Lord's return, as some count slackness, he says, "but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And as I said, the earthquake wasn't about the release of Paul and Silas, because as you read further on in that passage, Paul and Silas don't run away. In fact, they're treated to some gentleness by the jailer, aren't they? He bathes their wounds from their beatings. He puts food on the table for them as well. But the earthquake was the means of bringing a soul to faith in Christ. And God is good. That's one of the attributes of God. That's one of the characteristics of God. He is a God who is good. He is the good God. But if he permits times of trial and testing, well, what are we to do? Well, we are to believe it is to be for his eternal purposes. There's a reason behind it. And it will be for his glory in some way, even if we can't see the purpose, even if we can't see how the glory of God is somehow added to in this way. Think of Paul and Silas in that dungeon. It's 5 minutes to midnight. And they're singing their praises and they're praying. But perhaps somewhere in the back of their mind, they're saying, you know, God told us to come to Macedonia. God told us to come and preach the gospel to this place of Philippi. And look what's happened to us. Here we are in this dungeon. Here we are in this docks. We've been beaten. And we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And you wouldn't blame them. They were feeling a bit fed up. Or thinking to themselves, you know, I didn't sign up for this, Lord. But God has his eternal purposes. God will have the glory. And the purpose is, as we've said, that this jailer will come to faith in the Lord Jesus. And God will have the glory. And that church at Philippi will have a few extra members now, because it's the Philippian jailer and his family. Well, let's go to Romans 8, verse 28. Because sometimes we look at this verse, and one of the things about Romans 8, 28 is that sometimes we can be thinking, this is all about me. You know, God's going to do me good. We can be man-centered when we should, in fact, be God-centered when we come to this verse. And Paul writes to the Romans, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God." So we can think of those who are focused on and being God-centered, to those who are called according to his purpose. When these trials and troubles come to us, when we are struggling, perhaps we need to remind ourselves that God is going to work itself for good, but it might not necessarily be for our immediate good or even our short-term good. This good that God is going to work things out will be for the eternal good, for his eternal kingdom. It will be for his glory and not our glory. Well, let me move you on to a third point, and to the words of the jailer. The doors have been flung open. The chains have fallen off. He wakes up from his sleep. It looks as if everybody's escaped. And, you know, these are pretty tough times. And you would imagine, I think, or at least he's imagining, that if people realize that all the prisoners have gone, I'm either going to be at least stuck in that same cell that Paul and Silas were in, or they'll probably just chop my head off. And so he decides, well, perhaps it's better for me to kill myself. But he's stopped, isn't he? Let's read Acts 16 and verse 29 to 31. Then he called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Let me just stop there a moment and pose this question. We're told in Acts 16, verse 25, that the prisoners were listening to Paul and Silas singing and praying. I'm sure the jailer would. The jailer would want to know what's going on, wouldn't he? All that noise, all that racket coming from that cell. So I think he's been listening to the prayers and he's been listening to the hymns. And he falls down before Paul and Silas and he's thinking to himself, this is beyond my understanding. This God of Paul and Silas is a great God. Look what this great God has done. And then we read in verse 30, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Believe on the Lord Jesus, they say. Now, it sounds simple, doesn't it? A simple sentence, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in one sense, it is a very simple sentence. But what is it to believe? Well, let's have a think about what it isn't, first of all. You see, you can believe in the facts about Jesus, can't you? You can believe that he was born in Bethlehem, he grew up in Nazareth. You can believe that he was a great prophet, teacher. You can believe that he believed that he was the Son of God. You can believe that he's a real person who died a real death on a real cross. You might even come to the conclusion that actually he did, was raised to life. But all that can be intellectual. All that can be what's in your mind and not in your heart. One of the frustrations I had as a pastor of the church in Bethany was I had one man in the church, not a member of the church, but he was there for some years, and he knew the gospel. I'm sure he could have preached the gospel message if he wanted to. He knew the facts and everything about Jesus, and he could talk the talk. But he would say to me, yeah, I know, and I know about Jesus. I understand the gospel, he would say. But I don't trust him. I don't trust him for my salvation. He had that intellectual belief, but he didn't have that trust that Jesus could be his savior and the means of his eternal life. Now, I don't know what's happened to him because he left the church after a while. And I just trust and pray that God had dealt with him in the end and that he has come to the point of trusting and believing. So that's not believing in Jesus, is it? An intellectual assent. It's also not an emotional believing. Some people get very emotional when they start thinking about Jesus dying on the cross. And they start thinking about the love of God. And they respond in an emotional way of loving Jesus and loving God. But you have to be careful there. Or having Jesus to be some sort of talisman for your life. If I have Jesus, then I know that my life will be better and everything will be wonderful. You can get some preachers who preach like that, but that's not the gospel. That's not it at all. So what is it to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life? Well, it's interesting there in chapter 16 that we read there about the fact that they told him, this is a little bit further on from the passage that we got up here, they told him more about the Lord. They told him more about the gospel. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to have eternal life is to have Jesus to be your master. Jesus to be your Lord. Jesus to be the most important person in your life. Now, this Philippian jailer, of course, would know what it means to be to have a master, to have somebody over him. And what Paul and Silas are saying to him, you've got to have Jesus. If I can put it in a modern language, you've got to have Jesus as your boss. Jesus as the most important person in your life. And it is a believing in Jesus that involves the whole of our being. It's the mind and it's the heart and it's everything. You see, a believing in Jesus can't be worked up by ourselves. It can't be worked up by someone else. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that opens the heart to believe. Now, often, of course, the Holy Spirit has been working in the mind and you see these truths of the gospel, but then it has to come into the heart. To have eternal life, it's a believing in Jesus in the soul. It's faith. And if we know our scriptures, we know that faith is a gift from God. And it's given to us by God's grace. You're given faith by God as a gift to believe in him to eternal life. Let's go to a very precious, and I quote this quite often, don't I? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace, by God's grace, doesn't have to, but he does. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And we're told by Paul, and that not of yourselves. You haven't worked it up. You haven't suddenly put the pieces of the jigsaw together and you worked it out about eternal life. No, it's not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And this is how the jailer comes to faith and in Jesus and has eternal life. This is how his family comes to faith and to eternal life as well. Verse 32 of Acts 16 says, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. They had a Bible study. They opened the scriptures. They shared with him. They explained to him how Jesus is the Savior. They explained to him how God is the God of all creation. They explained the truth of the word. And this is what happened to Lydia. Lydia is the great example to us of how God works. Now, we looked at Lydia a couple of Sundays ago, but let's go back to Lydia. Let's go back to Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. Lydia is on her way to that place of prayer. We're not sure what her background was, but there was obviously some sort of God-fearing understanding that she had. And Paul is there with his companions, and they start sharing about Jesus. They start sharing the gospel. And what do we read? Well, Acts 16, verse 14. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. That's how she came to faith. The Lord opened her heart. That's how the jailer came to faith. The Lord opened his heart. He asked the question. The Spirit of God moved him to ask the question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he gets the answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he becomes a different man, doesn't he? When he is a believer. Let me just throw up Acts 16. And there we're going to read. Let's read first 33, verse 34 to start off with. And this is the jailer, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. I want to suggest to you that that jailer has become a different person. He's a new creation. He's a new creature in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but I've met two prison officers over the last 30 years. And if you're a prison officer, usually, for a men's prison anyway, you're quite big, tough, and you don't take any nonsense. I think you've got to be that to be a prison officer, haven't you? And I picture this jailer as being a big, tough character. He doesn't take any nonsense from these prisoners. You know, he's the kind of guy you wouldn't want to meet on a dark evening, because he's so big, he's so tough. But now we see him something different. He's not cruel. He doesn't allow them to stay in the stocks. He bathes their wounds. He feeds them. He comforts them. He's a different person. And the same thing happens to Lydia. There in verse 15, I want you to throw up Acts 16, verse 15, for to say the same thing, really. Because when she comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what does she do? Well, she opens her home. She opens her house to Paul and his companions. She wants them to come to her house. She's offering the hospitality. She wants to be close to them and be part of their work. So verse 15, Acts 16, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So, says Luke, she persuaded us. And a little bit later on, near the end of the chapter, when Paul and Silas are released and they go to the church at Philippi, where's the church at Philippi? Well, it's in Lydia's house. She's opened not only her house to Paul and Silas and the others, but she's opened her whole house as the church at Philippi. That's where the church at Philippi is. And we want to say this: whenever there's a real salvation in Christ Jesus, there's always to be fruit following. There's always a change. Someone who's come to faith becomes a new creation, a new creature in Christ Jesus. And this Philippine jailer is a new creation, a new creature in Christ Jesus, as is Lydia. Because now, not only do they love the Lord Jesus, but they also are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And they are God's people. And God is their Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ is their Savior, Lord, and Redeemer. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise. We give you thanks for this passage. We thank you, Lord, in the way that we've seen that you break into the world and you rescue men and women from their sin and from hell through the gospel, through your wondrous acts of providence, through your servants. And Lord, all these things, all these providences you use to bring people to faith in Jesus, so that you and not them or us will have the glory. Thank you, Father, that it is all of your grace. We confess before you that we don't deserve any of this. We are still sinners. And without your intervention, without your grace coming to us, we would still be those sinners, dead in trespasses and sins. But in your grace and in your mercy, Lord, you gave us the gift of faith. The Holy Spirit enabled us to see, not only with an intellectual understanding, but with the moving of our soul, that we could see Jesus, and that he would be our Savior, our Lord. And we rejoice and we praise you for that, knowing this, that as we know Jesus to be our Savior and Lord, and we know you as our Father in heaven, we also know that as your children, we will have and spend eternity with you. In Jesus' name, amen.